As I look out and know many of you have suffered much and are suffering much, the trials and the pain of life, some of you bodies that are racked with ongoing pain, cancer, arthritis, those wrestling with depression and anxiety and fear, loved ones dying from terminal illnesses, cancer, or memories ebbing away, or wrestling with depression or suicide, broken relationships, hurt by those who were once closest to you, miscarriages, barrenness, the pain of loved ones, children not saved, fear of redundancy or your business going bust, the worry of COVID and its ongoing effects for your health, for the economy, for your job, maybe the sadness of not seeing family for months and the thought of Christmas and not being quite what you would hope it to be. The pain is real, the suffering intense. Then the questions come, the doubts that rise. Where's God? Why God? This isn't fair. Why me? Why not me? How does the gospel make sense in such days? How does a true believer respond in such days of sorrow? And it's those questions that the book of Job so honestly confronts. And we've begun to see already, but we'll see it even more this morning as we look at the second round of conversations between Job and his so-called friends and comforters. And we're going to look at it firstly at what the friends have to say, and then Job's response. And the truth is, much of what the friends say is the same, that there's no new argument. They just raise, as it were, the intensity of their argument. So firstly then, the friends. No undeserved suffering. And these are chapters 15, 18, and 20. Now remember from last week, the kind of the friend's argument, the system, the worldview that they're holding to and working to is this. God is sovereign. The worldview of the friends. God is sovereign. God is in control. God is just. Therefore, God rewards virtue and rightness, and he punishes wrong and wickedness. Therefore, if I experience blessing and goodness, it must be reward for doing what is right. And if I experience curse and suffering, it must be punishment for wrong and wickedness. That's their venue. And it's with that kind of mindset that Eliphaz speaks, which simply states in chapter 15, God only punishes the wicked. And it's always been this way. And so, Job, your words, your protests of innocence, chapter 15, verses 2 to 3, they're just empty. In fact, your words are arrogant, verses 7 to 10. You know, verse 9, what do you know that we don't? Okay. Anyone else? His words are empty, his words are arrogant. Why do you rage against it, Job? Your words are unrealistic, verses 14 to 16. No one can be pure or righteous with God. Verses 17 to 19, Eliphaz eventually says, well, let me explain it to you, Job. Let me tell you what I have seen, what the wise have declared and observed from the very beginning of the world, verse 19. And Eliphaz then proceeds to give Job a portrait of a wicked man. And he does so by using the very words that Job has used to describe himself. So he starts 15, verse 20. The wicked man suffers torment. And Job has spoken that way himself, 6 verse 10, of unrelenting pain. Verse 21, he speaks of the wicked hearing terrifying sounds that fill his ears. And Job is full of fear, 7 verse 14. Verse 21, Eliphaz says, well, for the wicked, when all seems well, marauders attack him. Well, that's exactly Job's story of chapter 1 and chapter 1 and 2. Verse 22, the wicked person will despair, will feel like death is hanging over them. Well, that's how Job feels. That's what he's expressed in chapter 7, verses 9 to 10. Eliphaz says in verse 24, for the wicked, distress and anguish fill that wicked person with terror and troubles, overwhelm them, just as they do Job. And you can see Eliphaz's implication. Look, Job, this is the picture of the wicked man. It's always been this way. It seems to fit you, Job. And what happens to wicked men, verses 25 to 35? God judges them. Verse 27, those who are fat are no more. And verse 29, those who are no longer rich and wealthy are not endure and don't escape. And the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Before his time, he will wither. He will be stripped. Can you not see, Job? God always punishes the wicked this way, and this is your experience. You're no longer rich, you've been stripped, therefore you must be wicked, and God must be punishing you. Now Job will respond in chapters 16 to 17 with protests of innocence and calling on God that what Eliphaz says is just not right. And that then prompts Bildad's response in chapter 18 with probably one of the greatest sermons on hell ever and its description of it. Flick over to 18. Bildad begins with a kind of a dig at Job. He doesn't like Job's words because Job has called them cows and stupid, verse 3. But then in verses 5 to 25, Bildad begins to describe hell and its occupants. And again, he picks up on Job's language and experience. And similar to Eliphaz, he's saying, is this not you, Job? So he says in 18, verses 5 to 6, hell's a place of darkness, of death. And Job's just said in 17 verse 13 that he must make his bed in darkness in the grave. At the end of chapter 10, Job has spoken of his one-way ticket to darkness. And Bildad agrees. He says, the only people who suffer this fate are the wicked. Draw your own conclusion, Job. And he says, look, hell's a place of inescapable punishment. The wicked cannot avoid it, verses 7 to 10. It feels like a trap that just seizes them and comes after them. And Job has expressed continuously how he feels hunted and trapped by God and hedged in, and it's all unavoidable. And Bildad says, yep, hell's inescapable for the wicked. Draw your own conclusion, Job. And hell's a place of terror, verses 11 to 14. Verse 11, terrors that startle them on every side. Verse 13, it eats away parts of his skin and you're torn from the security of your tent and there's no comfort, just pain and suffering and terrifying pictures of death. And of course, Job feels such terrors and such pain and such fear, and literally his skin is being torn apart. And Bildad says, yep, this is what happens to the wicked in hell. Draw your own conclusion, Job. Hell's a place where everything's burnt up, verses 15 to 16, fire and sulfur. Fire burns up a picture of total destruction, of dissolving all that was. Fire's for the wicked. Fire fell in your house, Job. All you have has been dissolved, burnt up. Draw your own conclusion, Job. Hell's a place of separation, driven from light. No offspring of descendants. People appalled at you, verse 19. Job had experienced all that with the death of all his children. And people who once loved him and respect him are now appalled. And Bildad cruelly says, draw your own conclusion, Job. Verse 21, such is the dwelling of an evil man, of a man who does not know God. And Bildad is making the point, this is you, Job. You're experiencing all that happens to the wicked, down to the experience of hell itself. This is your experience, Job. Therefore, Job, you must be wicked. God must be punishing you. And then in chapter 19, Job will respond with utter trust in his Lord that he does know God. That produces then a response from Zophar in chapter 20, and it takes a slightly different tact. There, Zophar starts to say, look, the wicked might prosper for a short while, like you did, Job. So verse 5 of chapter 20, the joy of the godless lasts but a moment, but in the end they perish, verse 7. Verse 10, his children must make amends. Verse 23, when he has filled his belly, God will vent his burning anger against him. Verse 27, the heavens will expose his guilt. This is you, Job. You were rich for a while, but now you're no more. The wicked prosper for a while, but they're no more. And Job responds in chapter 21 with a simple observation. He just says, look, the wicked do prosper, verses 5 to 16 of chapter 21. He says they're not snuffed out, verse 17. And even when they die, they do so peacefully, verse 30. And people come and speak kind words at their funerals, verse 31. So chapter 21, verse 34, Job says to them, look, your system is just empty and false. Makes no sense. Doesn't add up. The wicked do prosper. They know it. And the friends must know it, the wicked prosper, and they must have seen it, but they avoid that in their thinking because it doesn't fit. Good people are blessed and bad people are punished, and you, Job, are experiencing punishment, therefore you're wicked. And the problem with the friends' thinking is A, it's too simple, as Graham was saying last week, that it has gaps. It doesn't explain everything, like the wicked who prosper. It has no kind of now and not yet. It's all about the now for them. There's no kind of future judgment or future reward. But most significantly, it does not have a place for undeserved suffering. See, we know Job is innocent. We know that what's happening to Job is not because he's wicked. Three times we were told in chapter 1, he's blameless, he's upright, he's God's servant. What's happening to Job is not because it's deserved in any way. But the friends cannot imagine a world with suffering that's undeserved. They're legalists. But if you don't have a place for undeserved suffering, neither do you have a place for undeserved favor and grace and ultimately for the gospel and for the cross. Because your whole system, your whole basis of thinking is based on what you do and you get what you deserve. And that's not the gospel. And Job reveals that's not the case in all suffering. It's not tied to my sin, but other living in a fallen world, the work of an enemy for purposes I cannot know. And yet often what happens in the midst of when we suffer is the danger that we often slip back into a legalist mindset. God, this isn't fair. I've done this for you, Lord. I've served you for years faithfully. I've given up hours of my time. I've given up hours of time with my family. Why me? And as you lay there battling with cancer, with drips in your arm and your hair falling out, you start to think, what have I done wrong? Have I sinned? Maybe God doesn't love me. And how quick we are to believe the friend system, which is not a surprise because that's the system pretty much of the world. It's thinking of most other religions. You're either going to think that, or the alternative is you just have to say suffering's random and bad luck, but neither has a place for grace. And often in our pain, we're quick to forget the grace the Lord has shown us. We forget that we're saved by grace and saved by his undeserved favor, and we're saved by Jesus dying on a cross as a man who did not deserve to die and to be punished. And we forget our whole salvation and relationship with God is based on grace, is undeserved. And if you have a place for undeserved grace to be saved, you have to have a place for suffering that's undeserved, that's not tied to anything I have or haven't done, but because we live in a fallen world and we have an enemy who opposes us, and we follow a Savior who is the innocent sufferer. And Job is the foreshadow of that. And for all who follow Christ, suffering will be part of our experience. Suffering that is undeserved. suffering that will hurt. But how does a true believer deal with that and respond to that? Well, secondly then, let's have a look at Job. The innocent man who trusts his Redeemer. We're just going to look at chapter 16 and 19. We've kind of dealt with chapter 21 already, and his response there is slightly different. But chapter 16 and 19. Can you imagine? You're hurting physically, mentally. You're grieving the loss of all your children. You literally have nothing. All you've worked for has gone. And your so-called friends are insisting you're wicked. They're insisting you're destined for hell, to a place of burning and sulfur. Cruelly saying that all that has happened to him is his fault. And yet within you, you know you're innocent, that before God you're righteous and you're confused and you're trying to make sense of it all. Why? Now, none of us have or will suffer to the same degree Job has, but many of us have felt the pain of suffering. That sense of loneliness, confusion. And we've asked the question, why? How? Where do you turn to? Who do you turn to in such times? And both in chapter 16 and 19, we see, in effect, Job lamenting. He's crying out to God. Although he's responding to his friends, he's reflecting to them, he's crying to the Lord as he tries to make sense of what is happening, of the why. And it begins with he turns to God, and he follows in many ways the pattern of lament, similar to what you see in the Psalms of lament. And they always follow the same pattern. They start with turning to the Lord and then speaking words of complaint and hurt, then boldly asking, and then finally to trust. And you see both of those, you see all of that in both chapter 16 and 19. So Job turns to God. Now, he begins both chapters with the words aimed at the friend, that they're useless comfort and long-winded speeches, but then he quickly turns to God. See chapter 16, verse 7, surely God. 19, verse 7, I cry, who to God. And then he speaks openly and honestly to God. He speaks his complaint, his pain, his hurt to the Lord. And this is different to being angry with God. At times Job is, and at times Job says terrible things about God. And in chapter 42, he'll have to repent of his anger at God and his words. But in the large, his words are words of pain. And we might be surprised at how open and candid he is. You know, we couldn't imagine ourselves speaking in this way to God. But actually, you see similar words in the Psalms. And there's a sense that God invites us to speak such words. What Job is wrestling with is the unique pain of the believer. It's unique in that only the believer truly experiences it. See, Job holds God is sovereign and in charge. So he knows that his suffering is because God has allowed it. Or because he believes that actually God is doing it. So 16 verse 7. Surely God, you have worn me out. 16 verse 9. God assails me and tears me in his anger and gnashes his teeth at me. 16:11. God has turned me over to the ungodly. 16 verse 14, he rushes at me like a warrior. Chapter 19, he says, verse 8, God has blocked my way. 19 verse 9, God has stripped me of my honor. 19:11, his anger burns against me. Verse 13, he's alienated me from my family such that my breath is offensive to my wife. 19:21, the hand of God has struck me. Now we know that it's not the direct hand of God. Chapters 1 and 2 have made it clear. God says to Satan, he's in your hands. In chapter 2, verse 7, it's Satan who afflicted Job. But Job doesn't know that. But Job is still right. Because God has allowed Satan's hand to strike him. God has permitted Satan to act. God is in control. And so although Job might not understand the finer detail, he's right. God has allowed this. And this is the pain of the believer. Because the pain of the believer has to wrestle with, why has God allowed this and permitted it? And it's easy to just kind of brush it aside with, well, it's a fallen world and it's sin. And that's all true. But in the end, the believer knows God has allowed this. And the believer has to wrestle with the God who I love, who I know is good, who is my Father and who is for me and who I trust, has allowed this suffering, this pain, for some reason, that I might not know this side of heaven or ever know. And this is the part of the pain of suffering. And Job and the Psalms show us that in that we take it to the Lord. We bring that complaint, that pain to him. Job's not satisfied with the pat answer. God does all things for the glory of God and our good. And yes, we know that to be true. We don't deny that. But it still hurts. And it feels that God is remote in those moments. It feels that God doesn't care. That God has turned himself against me. And in the pain of my cancer, my infertility, my adulterous spouse, my wayward child, it hurts. And I know that God could intervene. And yet often he doesn't. And that's the unique pain of the believer. I know he's good. I know he can intervene. And yet he still allows it. And complaint, like Job, gives a voice to our hard questions. It allows us to express ourselves to the Lord. God, it does not feel like you are being godlike at this moment. It feels, God, you are against me. This is Job's pain. And yet we know that Job is God's servant, that God cares deeply for Job, that he speaks of him as his friend. And yet that's not Job's experience at this moment. It's the pain of the believer. And this sense of lament, this sense of complaint, as one author puts it, says this, opens us to the greatness of a God who not only can hear, but also can handle our pain, our self-pity, our blame, our fear, who can respond to our anger, our disillusionment in the midst of oppression and hardship. Our sense of God forsakenness in the face of life's most profound alienations and exiles. And you see such words on Jesus' lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he's expressing the pain of his heart to his Father. And we're to do the same. And at times we'll overstep and, like Job, we'll say terrible things and even be angry at God. And we'll need to repent when we do. But he's gracious, he's forgiving, he can handle it. After Nathan was born, Roz had a period of postnatal depression. And it was a dark place. And I can remember her expressing her frustration, her confusion, her pain towards God. And the truth is, I didn't know what to do with it. If I'm honest, I thought it was terrible. I couldn't believe what my wife was expressing in her pain, her troubles, her sadness to God. And I remember talking to a wise friend. And he said, Mark, God can handle it. There may be things that in time she'll need to repent of, but God can handle it. And the truth is, Roz was doing what the true believer ought to do. Cry out to God in her pain. It was me who had it wrong. As she cried out humbly and honestly. And we're to do the same. Use the words of Job or the Psalms, but speak openly to him in your pain. But it doesn't stop at complaint. It moves us to ask for help and to boldly ask in our pain, to ask of the Lord things we know are true of his character. He is loving and gracious and merciful and just. See, Job's complaints are not kind of cul-de-sacs to sorrow. They're bridges that lead him to God's character. His requests are anchored in what he knows of God, both in chapter 16, verse 18, and chapter 19, verses 23 to 24. In both places, he asks the Lord to vindicate him, to prove his innocence. He's asking for justice from the God of justice who's in sovereign control. So 16 verse 18, earth, do not cover my blood. May my cry never be laid to rest. It's echoes of Abel and his blood crying for justice. That's Job's plea. Lord, may it be seen that this suffering is not because of sin, but I am innocent, that I'm right with you. He asked similarly in chapter 19, 23, 24, that his words would be recorded, evidence of his innocence for all time. And God in his mercy did that because we're reading those words right now. And in our pain, we're to boldly ask. Suffering confronts our self-sufficiency. We're to cry to the God of all help, to the God of all comfort. Maybe it's a cry for restoration of health. Maybe it's a cry of vindication and justice like Job's. Maybe it's a cry for God to not be silent, but to hear. Maybe it's a cry for him to teach us more of who he is in these days of hardship. Maybe it's a cry for him to remember his promises to grant peace and comfort and refuge and hope and forgiveness and salvation. But we're to ask. And our complaints lead us to boldly ask, that then lead us to trust. See, what's striking about Job's response, it's not his complaint, nor is it his wrestle with the unique pain, but where he ends in steadfast trust in the Lord. In unwavering trust in who God is, in his relationship with God. Chapter 16, verse 19. See where he moves to next? He says, God's my witness. God's my advocate, my defender. God's my intercessor. The one who prays for me and stands before me. He's asking God to intercede to God on his behalf. This side of the cross, it makes sense. But Job here is shown unrivaled faith. 17 verse 3, he says, give me, O God, the pledge you demand. To pledge something was to be a guarantee for someone. I pledge to pay their debt if they don't. He's asking God to be his guarantor, to pledge himself to Job. And goes on in chapter 17 to speak of the darkness of days again, but he does so confident in his God whom he trusts. Chapter 19, his trust is even more startling. Verse 25, I know that my Redeemer lives. Redeemer, as we were thinking about last week, is one who buys you back, one who restores you. One who in the Old Testament's time was a family member. Like Boaz in the story of Ruth, who paid and restored Ruth's honor by marrying her and covering her debts in that sense. And Job is saying, my Redeemer, as it were, my family member. The one who will restore me and buy me back and pay the price for me is God himself. And my Redeemer, he says, will stand on the earth after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. And Job's confidence is such that in spite of the friend's continual mocking, that none can be right with God and no mortal could ever see God, Job says, I will. And the friend's view is all about the now, justice now, reward now. But Job has that long-term view. He knows there will be a day where he will see his Redeemer with his own eyes, and his suffering will end, and wrongs will be righted, and pain will be no more, and death will be no more. That's the faith of the believer, isn't it? There's a day when it will end. Now, actually, in chapter 42, he'll speak of seeing God after God has spoken to him, and he will be restored, and his innocence proved in the now, as it were. But in part, he's restored in the now to give us confidence of a greater end. But Job doesn't know that in chapter 19. But his trust, his confidence is in God now. His heart yearns within him for God for that day. In the end, Job is saying this: God, I don't know what you are doing or why, but I'm going to trust you are God and I am not. You are my Redeemer. And in all of this, Job foreshadows Jesus, the man of sorrows, who in the midst of his pain and his suffering that was worse than Job's, remained utterly steadfast in trusting his Father and his purposes. And in our pain, will we trust? God, I don't know what you are doing or why. I don't know why I cannot have a child. Why I'm sick, why my wife has left me, why my mum can't remember my name, why my child or spouse is not saved. But I'm going to trust your God, and I'm not. You're my Redeemer. I'm going to speak my pain to you, my Lord. I'm going to ask for your help and your comfort as I trust in who you are, my intercessor, my Redeemer. And of course, Job speaks far better than he ever knew. I mean, Job was a prophet, because our Redeemer has walked the earth. And our Redeemer is indeed God who has died for us. And one day I will see his face and behold his beautiful glory, and my suffering will end and victory is assured. And because of that, the Apostle Paul can write, he'll never forsake us, he'll never abandon us, even as we suffer. We look to Jesus, our Redeemer. And in many ways, we have more reason to trust than Job ever did. So will you? Will you trust him in your pain? Now, I might need friends to help me trust, who will gently remind me of who my Redeemer is. On other days, trust might simply sound like confident statements regarding what I know to be true. You're my Redeemer. Other days, I might simply rehearse the promise of his words to my heart. On other days, I might just need to sing, or listen to a song that speaks truth to me and has the power to convict my emotions to change. On other days, I may just need to sit quietly before the Lord. But will you keep trusting in the hand of the loving God with a sovereign plan till you see his face? As John Piper says, we're to keep trusting the one who keeps you trusting. We're to keep trusting the one who keeps you trusting. Your Redeemer, the one who you'll see, the Lord Jesus.